Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program today, that is a possibility. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to ask that question here and bring it up for discussion, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up here for discussion as well, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I called you on Monday and appreciated your counsel. I have a question on Revelation. I'm reading through your parallel commentary, but obviously I haven't finished it yet. Can you explain the difference between, and I'm from a preterist standpoint, postmillennialism and amillennialism, and then along with that, the people at Gary DeMar's sort of group over there we talked about the other day,
right?
They believe we're going to sort of end in, you know, Christianity conquering the world and sort of God taking Christ in as a mature bride, if you will.
Yeah.
So I'm curious on, again, the amillennial, postmillennial, and then your take on your best guess of what you think is going to happen at the end of times.
Well, as far as finding the millennial question in my book, you'll find if you turn to the section on Revelation 20,
okay,
the four column format changes to a three column format, and instead of preterist and all that, you have amillennial, premillennial, and postmillennial, because the millennial question is a different and entirely independent question than whether you take a preterist or futurist or idealist or historicist view of the rest of Revelation. Because when we talk about those four views, we're talking about the views essentially of Revelation chapters 6 through 19, which is essentially what people usually call the tribulation. Is the tribulation future? Well, then you're a futurist. Is it past? Then you're a preterist. Is it through the whole age of the church? Then you're a historicist or an idealist. And when you get past chapter 19, you're done with that subject. And you come to chapter 20, and you've got an entirely different subject, the 1,000 years where Satan is bound and so forth. And a person who is a preterist can be an amillennialist or a postmillennialist or a premillennialist. Likewise, a historicist could be any of those things. In other words, the view you hold of the book of Revelation as a whole, of chapters 6 through 19, does not at all predict or connect necessarily with what view you hold of the millennium. The millennium is a separate subject. And what the millennium question is about is how are the promises that God made to Israel to be fulfilled ultimately? And I'm talking about the Old Testament prophets that spoke about a kingdom under the Messiah, and the nations coming to surrender to him, and there being peace and justice and righteousness and, only goodness on the earth. As in the Old Testament, this period of the Messianic reign is always referred to as forever. Whenever the Messiah's reign is discussed in the Old Testament, it said it'll be forever. In Revelation 20, we have a 1,000-year period, which many people identify with a future reign of the Messiah when he comes back. That'd be the premillennial view. They believe that when Jesus comes back, he sets up a 1,000-year millennial reign. And then after that, we have the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state. Now, amillennialists and postmillennialists, that's where perhaps Gary DeMar and I would be differently labeled from each other. He's postmillennial. I'm amillennial. Postmillennialists and amillennialists have very similar views to each other in most respects. They both believe that the millennial reign of Christ actually transpires before the second coming, not after. And the difference is that the amillennialist believes that the 1,000 years represents the whole age of the church from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. That's the amillennial position. The postmillennialists, some of them believe that same thing, and others believe there is a time coming after the conversion of the whole world when there will be 1,000 years of peace and justice on the earth, with the church essentially being universal. And then Christ will come at the end of that time. So there's these different views. Now, Gary DeMar's view is the postmillennial view, and therefore that view holds that someday the whole world will be converted. It may not be very soon. It might be 100 or 200 or 300 years from now, but at some point the gospel's progress, which is unstoppable, will have reached every person and essentially will have converted every person. Or almost every person. They do believe there might be a few people who are still not converted, but nonetheless the world will be Christian. It'll be a Christian world. And so that would be his view. The amillennial view does not necessarily predict that the gospel will conquer the world in this way. The amillennial view can be optimistic about the future or pessimistic. Because the amillennial view doesn't really make specific predictions about the end of the world and what things will be like then, and not like the postmillennials do and the premillennials do. See, the premillennialists have a very negative view of the end of the world. They believe the Antichrist is going to be ruling the world at the very end when Jesus comes back. The postmillennialist has a very positive view. They believe that the church will be ruling the world at that time. But the amillennialist doesn't predict one way or the other. And so there are what we could call optimistic amillennialists and pessimistic amillennialists. That is, amillennialists who think the world's going to get worse would be pessimistic amillennialists. Amillennialists that think the world's going to get better would be optimistic amillennialists. Now, I'm an amillennialist, and I tend toward the optimistic end of the spectrum. That is, I do believe that the kingdom of God, that the gospel of the kingdom is to have an impact on the whole world. I'm not a postmillennialist, and one reason is I don't really have confidence that everybody is going to be converted. I do believe that the gospel is to have an impact on the whole world. That is to be like leaven in a lump of dough that causes the whole to rise. And like, you know, Jesus is going to reign in every nation, and kings of every nation will come down and bow down to him and bring him their gifts, as Psalm 72 and some of these other passages say. The postmillennialist takes that in a universal sense. They believe every king is going to come and worship Jesus. They believe every person is going to serve him. Every person of every nation will be disciples. I personally think that the scriptures they're using are meant to be less absolute, and they just mean that there will be people from every nation who are converted. Now, whether that becomes the majority of the people of the world or not, I don't know. And I can't really predict.
These two millennials, the post and the ah, when the post-millennial, DeMar believes, started, I guess, at Christ's ascension or at Pentecost or something like that, all millennials believe it has started or will start? That's where I'm a little confused.
Well, all millennialists believe, you're talking about the thousand-year reign?
Yes, right.
Yeah, all millennialists believe that the whole age of the church is symbolically referred to in this image of a thousand-year reign. And that the 1,000 years is not literal. The 1,000 years is simply a number that means a large indefinite number. That's how the number 1,000 is usually used in the Bible.
Right.
I mean, when the Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it's not giving the exact number of hills. It's just talking about a large indefinite number. When the Bible says that God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or 1,000 years in his sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, 1,000 in the Bible usually just means a large number, indefinite in its actual numeration. And so a 1,000-year reign would be simply a very long reign of a very long time. And the amillennialist believes that when Christ arose from the dead and was taken to the right hand of God, that he sat down and he began to reign. And his reign has been now going on for about 2,000 years. It may go on for much longer before he comes back. But at the end of it, he will return. And that whatever period of time there is between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ is represented by that symbol of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. That's what amillennialists believe. Now, postmillennialists there's two different opinions that postmillennialists might hold. Some of them hold a view just like the one I described. For example, I think David Chilton, who described himself as a postmillennialist, held a view like I just described, that the thousand-year reign was symbolic for a long time. It began at the first coming of Christ, ends at the second coming of Christ. But postmillennialists who hold that view simply add another dimension to it that all millennialists don't. That is that this thousand years is going to be a period where the church gets more and more influence and more people, a larger and larger percentage of the population are converted until eventually at the end of this season, you know, almost everyone will be saved.
Okay.
But there are postmillennialists who believe that the thousand years represents a time period that has not yet come and that will come when the gospel has been preached to all the world and when most of the world has been converted. Then the world will be under the influence of Christ through the church's mediation. And, you know, essentially the whole world will be Christian. And that when that happens, that would begin the thousand years. So there's two different kinds of post-millennial views on this.
Wow. Well, and you're just sum up again your viewpoint without losing the. I mean, you're an amillennialist, but you believe that Christ's reign has already started. Is that correct? Am I hearing that right?
That's what all millennialists believe. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it started already, and there'll be a culmination. Either everything goes to heck, or everything goes well, and then there'll be a second coming of Christ. Is that? Did I say that right?
Right. Well, at the end of the age, Satan will be loosed for a little while to deceive the nations again, and so. I myself think that there will be a very hard time just before Jesus comes. But I believe that the church itself, the true people of God, will be growing and becoming more holy and more unified, because those are things that are also predicted in Scripture, that the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, will become holier, more unified, and more Christ-like.
Excellent. That was great. I'll have to go back to the book now, and I sort of thought I'd talk to you direct, and I'm reading the book sequentially through it. So,
yeah. Well, if you skip to the portion on Revelation 20, you won't be spoiling anything because it's a totally different hermetically sealed subject.
Okay. Is it possible? I'll get off now. Is it possible for somehow I could stand hold so I could listen to you, because I don't get you on the radio. I don't know if your tech people can do that, or once you cut me off, I'm off.
Oh, I see. Well, the main thing is we'll be paying for the call as long as you're on the line. But
never mind. I'll get the podcast. I don't want to cause you anything.
Are you at home or are you driving?
I'm driving.
I see.
I can get the podcast. It's not a big deal. Not a big deal. Steve, thank you once again. God bless.
Okay. Thanks, Sandy.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Ben from Dexter, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call us at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Ben. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I'm at work, so I'm going to take my answer off the air. But I had two questions about Hebrews chapter 11.
Uh-huh.
Well, probably a lot more, but two that I wanted to ask today. And one was about verse 35, where it talks about others being tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
My question is just about that phrase, the better resurrection, if you could just talk about that. And then also at the end of the chapter where it talks about God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And, I mean, I kind of think I know what it's talking about in both of those verses, but also I might have no clue. So,
okay.
If you could just talk about that, that would be great. Thanks.
So you want to listen on the radio? Okay.
All right. Yeah.
Thanks,
thank you,
Ben, for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, Hebrews 11, of course, is the famous chapter about faith. It begins with the Old Testament characters, starting with Abel, really, and working through Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the rest. And it basically summarizes the whole Old Testament, bringing out comments about the activities of individuals who are well-known heroes of the Old Testament. And in every case it says, by faith they did this, by faith they did that. Now, the thing they did that is mentioned is something you read about in the Old Testament. But what is new in this chapter is the author is telling us that whatever they did, whether it was Noah building an ark, whether it was Abel giving a better sacrifice than Cain, whether it was Abraham leaving his country or offering up Isaac, whether it was Moses and the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, whatever the thing is that is mentioned, he says, by faith they did this. So the chapter is focusing on the role that faith has always played in the life of the godly people in the Old Testament as now. And when it's summarizing some of the things that they suffered by faith, some of the Old Testament saints who died as martyrs in various situations, it says in verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, what does it mean that they might obtain a better resurrection? Better than what? Now, there's two ways it could be looked at. I'll tell you which way I think is correct. But I once thought that what it was saying was that because they remained faithful unto death and were tortured and experienced these sufferings, they will have a better resurrection than they would have had if they had just been ordinary believers. That is, not everyone suffers equally. Not everybody sacrifices as much for Christ. Some do not die as martyrs. Some die peaceably in their beds. Others die tortured and in prisons and die as martyrs. And I used to think that this was saying essentially that those who endured such things and they did not accept deliverance from it because they knew that enduring those things would get them a better resurrection than they otherwise would have. That is, if they had been peaceable, unperturbed believers and had lived a peaceful life and had never suffered and so forth, they would still be resurrected. But it wouldn't be such a good resurrection as they were going to get because they did pay the ultimate cost of laying down their lives and suffering and so forth. That is a possible meaning, and it is a meaning that I, for a long time, tended to lean toward. As I've gotten older, the more I think about it, the more I think it's probably just saying that the resurrection they were seeking was better than the life they were leaving behind. That is, they did not accept deliverance from their tortures, which they could have had if they had, presumably, if they had compromised. People often were tortured and killed because of their faithfulness to God. And if they had compromised that, they could have died a peaceful death at an older age. But I think what it's saying is they were willing to give up their lives in this world because the resurrected life that they looked forward to was a better one than this. That is, they didn't think they were really giving up that much because they were seeking something that would be better as a result, which is the resurrection. So I don't know which of those two things it means, but he's either saying they were seeking a better resurrection, meaning a better resurrection would be their reward for having suffered so much than the resurrection they otherwise would have had. Or else he's simply saying that they gave up this life in this world in order to obtain a better life, a resurrection that was better than their life in this world, and one which they didn't mind sacrificing this life in order to obtain. That's the two ways it could be seen. And I tend to see it the second way these days, although it could be the first way too. Now, the last verse in the chapter 40, after it's talked about these people, it says in verse 39 and 40, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, that they should not be made perfect apart from us is the ambiguous question. What does it mean that they should not be made perfect? Remember that the word perfect can mean well, it can mean perfect. It can also mean complete. It can mean mature. In different contexts, this same Greek word has all these different meanings. In this place, I'm inclined to believe that it means complete. And what it means is that their number is not complete without us being added to it. That means, I think, that those people who died in faith in the Old Testament, that their number is not complete until those of us who live and die in faith in the New Testament are added to them. Then their number will be complete. And so when it says they would not be made perfect apart from us, I think it means their number would not be complete without the addition of us as well. It reminds me a little of Revelation chapter 5, where or 6 actually, when the fifth seal is broken, and the souls of those who are slain under the altar are seen. They're saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our deaths upon those who dwell in the land. And they're told to be patient a little while until the rest of the martyrs that should be slain as they were was complete, till the number of the martyrs was complete. As if there's a certain number of persons that must be martyred in the course of history. And those who have already been martyred, their number has not been, will not be complete without those who are coming yet. And I think that that's what Hebrews 11:40 is saying. I could be wrong because the statement is ambiguous, but that's how I've always tended to take it, and I still do. I think that's what it means. Ben, I hope that helps you. Let's talk to Nick from Buffalo, New York next. Hi, Nick. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. Hey, yeah, I'm wondering two quick questions, specifically. One of them on the millennial reign of Christ. I'm a non-millennial, but I was just wondering, due to just the way Revelation uses numbers and imagery and stuff, I come to question my own and challenge my own beliefs and trying to figure out ways of interpreting it other ways than how I see it. And I'm just wondering if it represents a chronology of time even at all, or if it supposedly represents something else. Have you ever come across views like that, given how much you know about Revelation? And second, real quick question about the dating of Revelation. I know a lot of scholarship dates it after 70 AD, but I was just wondering where you went on that and why.
Okay, well, as far as the 1,000 years, perhaps not referring to a period of time at all, I have read commentators who have just felt like the term 1,000 years just refers to a condition or a state, a spiritual condition. But I have not found that an easy concept to accept, especially in view of the fact that there's an easier one that occurs to me, and that is that it is a reference to a length of time. As when the Bible says, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Well, we have 1,000 years there, and it does refer to a period of time, but not a specific period, length of time. It just means that it's a very long time. What is to us a very long time, like 1,000 years, is to God a very short time, like only a day. And so I consider that the 1,000 years in Revelation is most easily understood as a period of time during which Satan is bound. And after that time, there's chronological language. It says after the 1,000 years are passed, there's a little while that the devil is released from the pit. So, I mean, obviously there is symbolism in the book of Revelation. How deeply or at how many levels the symbolism goes, I don't know. But the description certainly is, it sounds chronological. It talks about a time, it seems like it's talking about a specific point in time when the devil was bound. Before that, he was not. After that, he is. Then there's a period of time after which he is loosed. And there's a period of time there. It's a short while. And then there's an event that has not yet happened, which is the second coming of Christ. All of this seems like a chronology to me. So I'm thinking that the 1,000 years does refer to a period of time and not just an abstract concept. As far as the dating of the book of Revelation, the majority of scholars today seem to date the writing of the book of Revelation around 96 AD, which is in the later part of the reign of Domitian. And they do this largely because of a statement that Irenaeus made in about 170 AD. Irenaeus said that, he said something that is interpreted to mean that John saw the visions of the book of Revelation in the latter part of Domitian's reign. The statement of Irenaeus has some ambiguity to it, and some scholars are not sure that Irenaeus is even saying that John saw the vision near the end of Domitian's reign. But probably the first impression a person would get reading the statement of Irenaeus would be along those lines. And therefore, later church fathers after Irenaeus seemed to parrot him that it was during the reign of Domitian. And modern scholars tend to say the same thing. Now, Domitian's reign was in the 90s AD, and therefore it's certainly after AD 70. And the impact this has on any of the views is minimal, except for the preterist view. The preterist view holds that Revelation is predicting the events of 70 AD, and therefore the preterist view would, of course, look for evidence that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD. I am of the preterist view, and I also hold the view that the book is written before 70 AD. You asked why. There's a number of reasons why. I believe there's evidence within the book in a number of places that the temple is standing but was soon to be destroyed, that the emperor at the time of writing was Nero, who died in 68 AD when he committed suicide, and that the author says a number of times that his readers will see these things that are predicted happen in a very short time. That is, that the book was written a very short time before the events that are predicted would be fulfilled. Now, the events that were predicted, if they were talking about AD 70, and I think the best case can be made for that by comparison of Scripture with Scripture throughout the Bible with the images of the book of Revelation, I think it's a very, very strong case that it's talking about AD 70. If John is saying that these events are going to happen very shortly, then he must have written it before 70 AD. So there's these various internal evidences. Now, if it's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, if it's not talking about 70 AD, and if it was written later, let's say in the reign of Domitian in the 90s, then what was it that did happen shortly afterwards that was a fulfillment of those prophecies? I don't know of anything in history that was fulfilled that could be seen as a fulfillment of those prophecies a short time after the 90s AD. But I do know something that happened that would fulfill them perfectly that happened shortly after the 60s AD. And so I believe that there's evidence on various levels that the book was written before 70.
Yeah, that's what I thought. I'm just trying to find any reason as to why these people believe. I also think it's dated beforehand, but I saw that internally too. The things you said that directly line up with some of the things I've seen in early Revelation talking about measuring the temple, and it's like, you know, why would that happen if that was written as? It doesn't make sense. I think it's in strict adherence to like futurism that these people have to make it that way, plus some ridiculous respect the church fathers against reason. I don't know. It's
well.
I can't.
If you hold the historicist view, or the idealist view, or the preterist view, or the futurist view, you could still hold to a date that's pre 70 AD, because if the book was written in the 60s, any one of those views could still be true. But if it's written after 70 AD, any of those views could still be true, except for the preterist view. The preterist view is the only one that is vulnerable to the date. And that is the reason, I think, that many futurist scholars are adamant about the later date. Because if they can insist upon a later date, then they can destroy preterism with that single point. And so that's what they want to do. However, the later date is not a universally held view. And I don't think the evidence is best in favor of it, as you said.
Perfect. All right, cool. That's what I thought. Thank you very much.
Okay, Nick, thanks for your call.
All right, you take care. God bless.
All right. God bless you. Bye. Bye now. All right, our next call comes from Mike in Monterey, California. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Mike from Monterey. Hi, Mike.
How you doing, Greg? Steve, sir.
All right, thanks.
Well, I'm calling in response to the first call, and actually the caller had just expounded a little bit on Revelations. I just wanted to, you know, share a few things maybe that might enlighten some people and help them out. And then I also had a question for you, too. If you look in the beginning of Revelation, because due to futurism and people ignoring the relevance of the restraints when he speaks about these things must shortly come to pass in Revelations 1:1, and also in 22:10 when he also says that these things are going to be at hand and not to seal up the things of this prophecy.
Yeah.
and I'm in agreement. And I think if you take those serious, why would he be writing to those who he says that are fellow partakers in the tribulation in this first century and telling them that there would be a nearness to these catastrophic things that are going to take place? Why would he send them a letter when it's really in the future, but saying it's going to be near? I think that doesn't fall into place. Also, I think the internal evidence for the temple standing in chapter 11 in Revelations also gives us a good indication of the pre-70 AD foundation for our interpretation of Revelation. And not just that, it's the measurement of it that I think gives the weightiest view, but I think it's down in verse 8 where he says, "And the dead body shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified." Well, our Lord was crucified right out of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And we know that through the whole Old Testament that it was Israel's idolatry and harlotry that was always casting her into exile. And I fall in a line with Dr. Gentry, Kenneth Gentry, in his understanding of Revelations that this is a divorce of Israel due to their harlotry.
Uh-huh.
And I find it very compelling.
And I agree. I agree with Gentry, and I agree with you. All right. You said you had a question, too.
Yes, I have a question as well. What is your take on the Word of Faith movement?
Well, I believe the Word of Faith movement is a deviation off of the straight road of biblical teaching. I think it arises out of being overly concerned about taking control over adversity, and Christians want to know that they can be well and that they can be prosperous if there's some kind of a mechanism for it. And the Word of Faith teaching teaches that there is such a mechanism. And that mechanism is a positive confession or a word of faith. And as far as I understand, the Word of Faith began with E.W. Kenyon. And he was trained in the same schools that Christian Science came out of. And there's a lot of Christian Science influence in his thinking, it appears to me. The main thing I would disagree with the Word of Faith about, there's a number of things. One is that the main thing I disagree with them about is that they would say that we are the ones who, by our faith, are able to control whether we will be well or prosperous or whatever. And I don't believe that's true. I believe there are trials that God wants us to have. I believe that sickness can be one of those trials. I believe that financial difficulty can be one of those trials. And they don't leave any room for that. They would say that if you're sick or if you're poor, that it is an evidence that you have a lack of faith. And for that reason, they, in a sense, put blame on the person who's the sufferer. And I disagree with that completely.
Good. Now that falls in a line. What is your take also on the... maybe not those who fall in the Word of Faith camp, but maybe are a little separate, not as extreme, maybe like a Joel Osteen or these, they're more like a Tony Robinson with their approach to the Scriptures, and they fall out of line, and their methodology isn't really dictated by a proper understanding of theology. What would you take on that?
Well, I haven't really listened to those guys, so I can't tell you how they differ, but it seems to me that what most of these guys who have really big churches are doing, and I'm going to say most because I know of a few exceptions, but I think most of these guys with the really big churches are building big churches by teaching a compromised gospel that appeals to the flesh. I believe that people, what I believe is this, there are two kingdoms at war, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. And Jesus reigns in the kingdom of God, and the flesh and the devil reign in the kingdom of darkness. And that our problem before we become Christians is that we are pursuing self-rule, self things, the things that please the self. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And I believe that the true gospel calls upon people to deny their selves and to make Jesus their Lord, and to lay everything down on the altar for him, that everything now belongs to him, and that a person has become a soldier in his kingdom, fighting against the powers of darkness, which includes fighting against the desires of his own flesh. Now, that's what I believe. Now, what happens is a lot of these churches grow big churches by not bringing any of that out, but rather they cater to the selfish desires of individuals to have a trouble-free life or a successful life or a comfortable life. And Jesus didn't do that. The apostles didn't do that. That's not the gospel. That, I think, what happens then, we have a bunch of people who've joined the churches like that and think they're Christians, but they've never denied themselves and taken up their cross, because they've really not been told that that's what becoming a Christian involves. And so I think that some of these popular preachers are guilty of changing the gospel in order to make a bigger splash.
Amen, and I agree with you, brother. Thank you for your time. I appreciate it.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Jesse next from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have a line open for you now. If you'd like to be on the program also, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jesse, thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I love it when people call from the city of Las Vegas, what they call Sin City. Isn't
it
beautiful?
Yeah, and we get a lot of calls from Las Vegas.
Well, you know what? Here in Las Vegas, we're trying to figure God out, okay? You know why? Because we read the scriptures, and Ezekiel and Daniel say the Ancient of Days did sit. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. John, in Revelation chapter 4, he sees God there. Jesus is in chapter 5. Now, God's throne and Jesus' throne is in chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. God is sitting on the throne. God's throne. We're trying to figure this out.
What's the question?
Is God sitting on the throne? Are we going to see God in Revelation 21 and 22?
Well, I believe that the idea of God sitting on a throne may be literal or may be figurative. What it suggests is, of course, that he's reigning. In ancient times, societies were reigned by a king sitting on a throne. And so to have the image of God sitting on a throne is to convey the idea of his sovereignty and of his being the king, and of his reigning. Now, whether he's literally on a throne or not, it certainly could be a question raised and not answered with certainty, because I believe that God doesn't really have a body like we have. He's a spirit. Yes. And therefore, I don't know that he really literally sits on a chair. Now, he might. He might have a spiritual body. I'm not sure. When I think of God as a spirit, I'm not thinking of him as having limbs and so forth. When the Bible speaks of him having hands and feet and eyes and ears and so forth, most theologians believe that those are anthropomorphic images. That is, images that are speaking of God in human-like terms, but not that he literally has these body parts. Now, if the theologians are correct, then it would be probable that God doesn't really sit on a chair, and that the images of God sitting on a throne are symbolic visions to depict to the prophet and to his hearers that God is reigning and that he's sovereign. Now, if the theologians are incorrect, maybe God does have body parts, but they wouldn't be physical because he's spirit. But maybe there's such thing as a spiritual body. I'm not sure. In which case, he'd be sitting on a spiritual throne, I would imagine. But I don't know that the issue is essential to solve as to whether God sits on a literal throne. It's not as essential as deciding what is the message of those visions that see him on the throne, and the message is that he's sovereign, he's in power, he's ruling.
Yes, He might have a spiritual body, you know. Some spirits have spiritual bodies, right? And they,
it's possible.
Yes, it's possible. Praise God. Anyway, I was just anxious to know if whether, because in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, God's throne there and Jesus' throne there, and God will be there and Jesus will be there. That's why I'm trying to figure out that there's two of them.
Well, in the imagery of Revelation, you're right. There's one sitting on the throne in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, there's a lamb who represents Christ, who's additional to the one who's sitting on the throne. But I think these images, I don't know that when we go to heaven, we're going to see things exactly the way John describes them, because he's having visions that are symbolic, sort of like they're like parables almost, you know.
Yes.
And so I don't know how much, I don't know how literally we can understand.
Yes.
The what was being described there. After all, Jesus is described as not a human, but as a lamb. And therefore, we know there's symbolism in it.
Yes. Thank you. We love your show, Steve. You're doing a great job, and your reward is great, brother, in heaven.
Well, God bless you, brother. I look forward to sharing that reward with you.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Dalibor from Rittman, Ohio, next. Hi, Dalibor. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right.
I have a question regards to the nature of Islam as far as being a violent religion or not. Like what we can read from the news, it's always something violent about it. But I'm not sure exactly if that's like a true representation of that religion. As also like, people in the name of the Christian faith did like lots of violent things. What's your opinion on that?
Okay. Well, you're right. There are people who, in past times, as agents of the institutional church, did evil things that the Bible, I think, would forbid Christians to do. There have been many wars fought over Christianity, even in North Ireland, between the Catholics and the Protestants. I think it's still going on. And so there are really bad things that are done by people who say they're following the Bible, and people like myself would say that they're misinterpreting the Bible. They think they're following God, but they're not following the Bible correctly. Others would say, well, no, you find these passages in the Bible that talk about God sending the Israelites out to, you know, kill the Amalekites or whatever. And so the question would be, well, how does the Christian today, how are we supposed to apply these stories about the Israelites? Are we supposed to follow their example, or are we supposed to see them in a different way? And that's where interpretation of Scripture would differ from some people, and it would lead to different behaviors. Now, when it comes to the Quran, I have seen the surahs, I've seen the verses in this Quran that say that that jihad is good, and that killing infidels is necessary at times, and so forth. Now, some Muslims say, well, that's, you know, you don't want to take that out of context. And I would agree. I don't want to, because I know that some people take things in the Bible out of context and come up with unfair conclusions. And so I thought, well, if I was a Quranic scholar, maybe I would see these particular verses in a larger context, which would make me understand that modern Muslims are not supposed to be doing these things. I don't know. Just like I would read today the Old Testament and say, well, God told the Jews to do these things, but modern Christians aren't supposed to do them. And I understand that because of my somewhat more in-depth understanding of the Bible, but I don't have an in-depth understanding of the Quran, as some do. So I don't want to just take a few verses here and there out of the Quran and say, well, look, it's a violent religion. But I would say this. We have, of course, this horrible thing that has happened recently where an Islamic man has killed a bunch of innocent fellows at the military base. And some people say, well, that's not what Islam is about. Well, maybe it's not. But where is the outcry from the Muslim community against what this man has done? I mean, I know many peaceful Muslims. They run 7-Elevens and so forth that you know, I go to, and they seem nice and all that. But why aren't they saying, we are absolutely opposed to what this man did? Well, the reason they're not saying it is because their imams tell them, you don't speak out against this. The peaceable Muslims are afraid to speak against the radical Muslims, apparently, because the imams at their mosques tell them that you don't speak out against these Muslims. Now, it would appear then that the peaceful Muslims, who aren't doing horrible things, are intimidated by their religious leaders not to speak out against this. And that must mean that their religious leaders, A, approve of the violence and don't want it criticized, and B, they terrorize the average Muslim, so the Muslim is afraid to go against what they say. So it seems to me like there's something, rotten in Denmark here. I don't know exactly, you know, what's going on, but I do know this, that whenever there's an abortion clinic bombed, or whenever there's an abortion doctor shot, and the guy who did it is found to be a Christian, the entire American Christian community, and European and otherwise, they come out immediately and say, we do not approve of this action. We condemn this kind of activity. This is not what the Bible says people should do. And we do not stand by the actions of this man. It always happens because when someone does a violent deed in the name of Christ, all sane Christians know that that's not what Christ stands for. That's not what Christians are supposed to do. But when a Muslim does this kind of thing, why don't all the Muslims speak out and say that? It makes me think that perhaps these kinds of violent actions are consistent with a literal approach to the Quran, but that the average Muslim is like the average Christian, mainly cultural. The average person who goes to church doesn't read the Bible, or at least doesn't follow the Bible vigorously, and probably doesn't believe a lot of the things in the Bible. But they go to church anyway. They're cultural Christians. And I think there's probably a lot of cultural Muslims who are not hateful. They're not violent. Islam is their culture. And they want to stay that way, but they may not be experts on the Quran, or they may not be able to interpret it correctly. But the imams and the people who run the religion, even in this country, they seem to be the ones who are telling the run-of-the-mill Muslim not to speak out against this terrorism. So if the leadership is not speaking out against it and is telling other Muslims not to speak out against it, it seems to me that however much someone might say, oh, a correct understanding of the Quran would not approve of these things, I'd say that actions speak louder than words. And I'm not hearing many words speaking out. So it seems to me that Islam is perhaps more consistent with these acts of violence than Christianity is consistent with the acts of violence done by some Christians.
I just don't know nothing about Quran or what the imams say or.
I have a copy of the Quran. I have not read through it. I want to. I want to read the whole thing, but you know what? I suspect that even if I did read the whole thing, since I'm not a Quranic scholar, I might not really be able to put things in their proper places any better than the average non-Christian who reads through the Bible puts things in their proper places. I mean, a biblical student, a biblical scholar, would be able to make more sense out of what's in the Bible than the average Muslim reading the Bible. And likewise, I'm sure a Quranic scholar would see a lot of things in the Quran differently than I would as a non-Muslim reading through it. So I don't really know. I do plan to read through it, but I'm not sure that I'll ever understand it well enough to answer your question authoritatively. And that's why I'm going to go more by the actions of the Muslim community. They are, you know, there's many, many Muslims among us. I think there's about 6 million of them in America. That's enough. We should be able to hear their voices speaking up saying, we are absolutely appalled by what this man Hassan has done. He does not stand for our religion. But I'm not hearing it. I'm not hearing it. I'm told that the reason that the rank and file of the Muslims do not speak up against it is because they have been they're threatened. Their leadership tells them not to speak against it.
I don't know. There's also like a media influence on that because like it's in the advantage of maybe American policies to create this tension in between the Muslims and Christians, but I don't know. I know
think
their own agendas.
Yeah. I think the mainstream media have the opposite agenda. I think they want there to be no tension toward the Muslims, and I don't want there to be tension toward them either. I'm not attacking the Muslims, but my impression is that the media want to, you know, make it seem like the Muslim religion is entirely peaceable, and that when someone does something crazy like this, that he's just mentally imbalanced and it doesn't have anything to do with his religion.
Yeah. Okay, Steve. Thanks for your answer, and keep up the good work, and I'll call you again when I have a question.
Okay, Dalibor. Good to hear from you.
Talk to you later. Bye-bye.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. Well, I don't think we can take another call right now because we're very near the end of the program. Perhaps I should just give you some information. The Narrow Path is a daily program. If you're not a regular listener, you might not know that. We're on Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You can also hear the program on the Internet, live or later. So if you can't listen live all the time, or if you're passing through right now an area where you caught the program by accident and we don't broadcast on a radio station near you where you usually are, well, you can catch us on the Internet. You can go to our website, and there will be links there that will direct you to the Internet broadcast, or you can get a podcast of it also. There's information there about that. You can listen live to the program, or you can listen later. Now, the ministry is listener-supported. If you listen to the program very much, you may notice something. The advertisements are conspicuous by their absence. We don't take a break for advertising products. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. There are no commercial breaks because there's no commercial interests involved in this program. This program is just here to minister to the body of Christ and to whoever else may wish to join in on the conversation. And therefore, the very large bills that we have to pay to the radio stations for the time that we spend on here, those have to be covered entirely by listeners. If you would like to help us stay on the radio station that you're listening to, or if you're listening on the Internet, just know that we only will be on the Internet as long as we're on the radio, too, and we do have to pay those radio bills. You can help us out by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, our website has a lot of stuff that you can take for free, too. If you go there, you'll find there's nothing for sale at the website either. But there's a lot of stuff of value there. It's all free. And, in fact, if you want to download MP3s or whatever, you don't even have to, you know, register. You don't have to give us your email address. You'll never get any spam from us because we don't have a newsletter or anything we send out. If you just want to avail yourself of the resources at our website, there are hundreds of MP3 files of lectures, verse by verse through the whole Bible, and also on many topics, which I have taught at various times throughout the past 20 or more years. These lectures were recorded. That website is thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you want to donate through PayPal using your credit or debit card, you can do that from the website, too, at thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.